Let's turn to God in prayer and asking that we might properly understand his word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've gathered us here for worship today and that we can read and hear your word. We thank you that we can celebrate the great work of forgiveness and salvation that Jesus accomplished on the cross on our behalf. We thank you also for the Bible, the true and living word of God, by which we can learn how to love and serve Jesus, and how to love and serve each other. Holy Spirit, as we gather together again to hear what Jesus taught us about forgiveness, we ask that you open our hearts so that each of us may ask ourselves, how does this teaching apply to me today? We pray that the message may be presented clearly and that you will help us to be attentive to your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. For our scripture reading, we'll read from Luke chapter 23, verses 13 to 49, which will provide some background to the sermon text from Colossians 3. And that's Luke 23, verses 13 to 49. And then we'll go on to Colossians chapter 3. And Luke chapter 23 can be found on page 1216 in the Pew Bible, I believe. So Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man before me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them a third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave the sentence that it should be as they requested, and released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of people followed him, and the women also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore and breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they did these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they were crucified. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts, and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So finally, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, with a particular focus on verse 13. So that's Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. So Colossians 3, verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ Jesus, as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." May God bless this reading of his word. This sermon was prepared by Pastor John Wilson of Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And it's the third in a three-part series on forgiveness based on Colossians chapter 3. The last two sermons I read focused on the biblical process of forgiveness and how forgiveness is transacted between brothers and sisters in Christ. The focus of this sermon is on five related questions that commonly come up when thinking about forgiveness. Again, we are focusing this week on verse 13 of Colossians 3. "Bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." So it is this verse that we've spent the last several sermons on. For those who are visiting with us, I'll bring you up to speed a little bit. Two sermons ago, we started working on this particular part of this section, and we tried to distinguish between bearing and forgiving, and what it means to bear with one another, and what sort of things should be borne with, and how do we do that, and what sorts of things need to be forgiven. Then moving on to the matter of forgiveness, we spent some time trying to see more clearly what forgiveness is and what it is not, and we didn't quite finish with all that I intended to do that first week. So last time we came back to the passage again, particularly to look at the matter of some of the difficulties of forgiveness and why it's so difficult. So trying to further to understand it, just what it is and how we go about it and the importance of it, and also why we have difficulties with it. This week, we'll look at five questions that commonly come up about forgiveness. Now, certainly there are more than five questions that come up about forgiveness, but I thought here are five that are fairly common that are all related in one way or another to what we've done in the last two messages. So the first question is, when you start talking about forgiveness and being a community that forgives one another, there's always this kind of notion that comes pretty quickly to mind. That doesn't forgiving mean that we're going to be tolerant of sin, that we're going to excuse sin, that we're going to lay ourselves open to sin? Because if people can sin and then just be forgiven, then we're being those people who are sort of doormats and tolerant of all sorts of things. I think you're probably not thinking that way, at least, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, because we've been careful to look at the biblical concept of forgiveness. Then you know that it does not mean tolerating sin. In fact, it's the very opposite of it. It's taking sin very seriously. Those places that are tolerant of sin are those places where sin is ignored or where sin is redefined. And these days, often even in churches, sin is redefined as a virtue. And we can rename all sorts of sins as just some sort of defect or some sort of error or some sort of mistake, or often even as a virtue. So sin is not only tolerated or excused, it is sometimes proclaimed. Where forgiveness is taken seriously, sin is taken seriously, because what is forgiven is sin. Not errors of judgment, not mistakes, not foibles, not quirks. We talked about bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And I think that's why it's so beautiful that Paul puts those together. Bear with one another. We're all going to do things that annoy one another. And we have to learn to put up with that. And we have to bear with one another. But where there is sin, we need to identify that sin and decide whether it's a sin that love covers, or rather, a sin that is hindering growth and hindering fellowship, and is a sin that needs to be dealt with. Then it needs to be dealt with as a sin, identified as a biblical sin. This is what Scripture says. Here is the precept or principle that has been violated, so that there is conviction of sin, and then there is to be repentance for sin. Then forgiveness is granted where there has been conviction and repentance going before it. This is the way to deal with the reality of sin, to take sin very seriously and to see the wrongness of it, and to see the true nature of it, and to deal with it biblically. And so certainly it could be repeated, as we saw in Luke 17, where Jesus said, if your brother comes to you seven times in a day, you must forgive. Now there's a possibility of this abuse, of the abuse of this concept. There's always the possibility of abuse. Sinful people will always abuse good things, but that does not mean we are tolerating it. We are identifying it as what it is, we're calling it for what it is, and we're working toward true and genuine conviction of sin, repentance for sin, and then true and genuine forgiveness of that sin, where then there is reconciliation, where we bear one another's burdens. So far from tolerating sin, forgiveness is the only biblical way truly to deal with sin within the Christian community. Secondly, another question that often comes up is, can we forgive without repentance? Because Jesus forgave without repentance. And at this point, it's helpful to briefly mention two aspects or two sides of forgiveness: formal forgiveness and dispositional forgiveness. Formal forgiveness is the actual offering of forgiveness to someone who has repented. That's the ideal. On the other hand, dispositional forgiveness is being disposed towards forgiving, or being ready to be forgiving, to forgive someone who has sinned against you even before he or she has repented. So again, can we forgive without repentance? Because Jesus forgave without repentance. That's why I read this particular passage from the gospel. If you say no, forgiveness is this: if your brother sins, rebuke him, and he repents, forgive him. Then, as we walk through that in Luke 17, it seems very clear, doesn't it? If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. That is the act of formal or transactional forgiveness, a transaction of repentance leading to forgiveness. And yet, you'll find all kinds of counseling, all kinds of sermons, all kinds of messages that say, we just need to forgive whether there's repentance or not. We still need to forgive. And you say, well, why would that be? And the answer invariably is, because that's what Jesus did on the cross. Now, when people tell you that, and they point to this particular passage that says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, you need to put on your thinking cap a little bit. You need to imitate the great American philosopher, Columbo. Ask some questions about that. You know, sir, something's bothering me about that. Seems like in other places when Jesus forgave sin, he said, your sins are forgiven. And that kind of irritated the Pharisees. Who is this to forgive sins? In this place, he doesn't say that. It sounds more like a prayer. Well, I guess it's a prayer, isn't it? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus doesn't say, your sins are forgiven. He prays, Father, forgive them. So it's a prayer. It's not an announcement. It's not a pronouncement of forgiveness. It is a prayer. But some may say, well, same difference. It's the same thing. If Jesus asked God to forgive them, then God's certainly going to forgive them, isn't he? We see in scriptures these matters like, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We see this theme of repentance and then forgiveness. And we see that God forgives on the basis of the finished work of Christ. That is, forgiveness of sins because our sins have been paid for by Christ. So do you suppose in praying this prayer that Jesus is saying, Father, in this one instance, in this particular instance, which in fact is the most heinous sin ever committed in the history of the world, in this particular instance, Father, forgive them without all that business of the gospel and repentance in my shed blood and all of that. Just forget all that stuff. Do you suppose that Jesus basically is praying in his dying moments an unrighteous prayer? Of course not. Of course not. Jesus can't be praying an unrighteous prayer. You say, all right, if it's a prayer, and if it's a righteous prayer, then was it an answered prayer? Was it an answered prayer? I don't think you need to search the scriptures very deeply to find that, in fact, it was answered, and it was answered gloriously. When was it answered gloriously? Well, it was answered gloriously at Pentecost. If we go back to Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 36, Peter is speaking at Acts 2, verse 36, and says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. Notice, whom you crucified. You, the Jews that he's talking to at Pentecost. Now, Peter, apparently not up to speed, doesn't say, this Jesus whom you crucified, he forgave you. He doesn't say you were forgiven. Whom you crucified. He's bringing it before them as a sin and bringing upon them conviction of sin, and particularly conviction of this sin. This Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. And what happens now? When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Notice the statement, what shall we do? We're convicted of our sin. The answer is, you should repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Conviction, repentance, and forgiveness. The same pattern. How many were saved that day? 3,000. Now, was the prayer of Jesus answered? I know a lot of people who've prayed for revival and prayed for awakening. I don't know anyone who has seen 3,000 converted in one day. One day, one sermon. What gave the sermon such amazing power? It's the Holy Spirit, of course. It's the Holy Spirit sent by Jesus, sent by the Father as a response to the prayer of Jesus. 3,000 saved. But notice the pattern. There was conviction, there was repentance, and there was forgiveness. It is the true Christian pattern of forgiveness. By the way, the same thing is true for Stephen, who's often brought up. Remember at the stoning of Stephen? He had a very similar prayer. And in fact, I think you see the very same result if you study the life of the Apostle Paul, who then becomes convicted and later reflects on having been there, giving his assent to Stephen's death. And he said, God forgave my sin committed in ignorance. And remember, Stephen also said, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. So he first says, Paul says in 1 Timothy, God forgave my sin committed in ignorance. So we see the result of Stephen's prayer was the Apostle Paul and the conversion of thousands through the ministry of Paul, and millions since then. So very effective prayers, but they brought about repentance, and repentance brought forgiveness. So thirdly then, if someone won't repent, can I refuse to forgive them? If someone won't repent, can I refuse to forgive them? I hope you see by now that this is a very faulty question. The fault of it is, if someone won't repent, you have no right to forgive them. Formal forgiveness is conditioned upon repentance. Formal forgiveness is conditioned upon repentance. Remember the form. It's not complicated. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, I know we all like to imagine at times that we can be more righteous than Jesus and say, well, Jesus, that's very nice you said, if he repents, forgive him. But I'm going to be even more gracious than you are. I'm going to forgive you even if he doesn't repent. But that's rebellion. That's disobedience. It's disrespect. When Jesus tells us how to do something, we don't think we can come up with a better way. I don't imagine that we have a better plan. So without that step of repentance, there can be no formal transaction of forgiveness. Now the problem there is this. What does that mean? If you don't forgive, what does that mean? Too often we think, all right then, if they don't repent, then I'm justified in not forgiving. In fact, I can't forgive. I'm righteous not to forgive. I can hold on to my desire for vengeance, for my lust to get even, for my hatred of this person, for that continual gnawing in the innermost part of my being. I can hold on to that. Of course, it doesn't mean that. This verse about forgiveness is not separate from what came earlier about not harboring bitterness, not harboring malice, not being that kind of person. So you don't have the right to do that. And if you're thinking that, you need to go back to Romans 12, starting with verse 17, and read how God tells us to deal even with our enemies. We don't return evil for evil, but we do good. I feed those who are hungry, clothe those who are naked. We do good. So it does not mean that we can harbor spots of vengeance. Verse 19 says, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. It doesn't mean that we can be overcome with evil. Now, we do need to get rid of those things, but we need to get rid of those things by turning them over to God, saying, this is not for me. I cannot live this way. I know that you've called me not to be vengeful, not to be angry, not to be bitter, and not to harbor malice. Help me to get rid of those feelings, even where I don't have the satisfaction of being able to forgive this person, who ultimately, if they will not repent, will become like a tax collector, treated as an unbeliever, who we still can't be abusive towards, but must be merciful towards. We must be praying for them. We must always be disposed towards forgiveness, ready to grant formal forgiveness if they repent. With dispositional forgiveness, we have an inner readiness to forgive and a resolve to love our enemy. So it doesn't excuse malice, anger, bitterness, but it does mean, in fact, that we can't formally transact or extend forgiveness to those who will not repent. Fourthly, then, is this matter that comes up. How can I forgive people I can't talk to? Now, I don't mean people that you can't talk to because you're not speaking to them. I think we've dealt with that. But often this comes up with people thinking about things that have gone back many, many years. Either they can't find the people anymore, or the people have since died, or things like that. And how can you forgive in that case? And psychologists have come up with wonderful means where you basically conduct a little seance of sorts and you sort of resurrect them from the dead and you have a little conversation and you transact forgiveness. But obviously that's not a Christian function. You would find instructions for that in Scripture if that is how we were to deal with this. So what do you do? Well, it must not be in the right category. If a person can't forgive because they're not here, I can't hear repentance, so I can't extend forgiveness. Obviously, I must be thinking in the wrong category. So you need to put it in the right category, which has to do with dealing with yourself, accepting what happened to you, seeing the sovereignty of God in your life that brought this situation of pain and whoever caused that pain in your life, and saying, how have I dealt with it? How do I need to deal with it? How do I free myself from that gall of bitterness? How do I free myself from continually thinking about revenge? How do I deal with this in a way that I've... How do I need to deal with the way that I've dealt with some particular suffering that was in my life? So it's about you dealing with you, not you dealing with them. In forgiveness, it's more for the other person than for you. But where the other person cannot be forgiven, then it's about you dealing with you and seeing how you've dealt with the situation, how you've dealt with the pain, and not forcing the good medicine of forgiveness into a situation where it does not belong. Forgiveness is like a powerful, powerful prescription medication, but it is for certain things. Now, I used to have migraines, and I thank God that I haven't had them for many years. And I'm not sure why, but I know there are medications for migraines, some strong medications. Some people have told me that they've had them, and they've taken these medications, and they're wonderfully successful. But if I were on a medication for migraines and found that they've given me great relief, and then you come in sniffling and snuffling around, and I said, oh, what do you have, a cold? I have some great medication for you. It's cleared up my migraines. Why don't you try it for your cold? You'd think I must be crazy. And yet, that's what we do. Jesus said, look, forgiveness is about forgiving one another as you have been forgiven. So it's for dealing with brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's for reconciliation within the body of Christ. It's not for forgiving countries. It's not for forgiving associations. And it's not for forgiving your company. And it's not for forgiving people who are long since dead. It is a way of reconciliation in the living body of Christ. It's powerful medicine, but it is for sin within the body of Christ. And it's not for all sin, and it's not for every situation. So you need to find the proper biblical category in what you're thinking about and what you're dealing with, rather than trying to force this good medicine to clear something it was never intended to clear up. Fifthly and finally, how can I learn to forgive myself? How can I learn to forgive myself? This question comes up very often and in many ways. Here again, when you hear this, you really need to do the Columbo and say, well, excuse me, where in the Bible do I find anything about forgiving myself? Where is it in the Bible that I find any precept or any example of forgiving myself? And people will come up with a number of places, and we don't have time to turn to some of them. But trust me, they're all really lame. There are some verses they try to hang this idea on, but it just doesn't work. It just doesn't fit. It isn't there. And you can look for yourselves. Don't take my word for it. Be noble-minded Bereans. Go search the scriptures. But let me know if you find anything about forgiving yourself, because I've never seen it. It isn't there. So once again, if it's not there, what does that tell us? We must be handling some situation in an unbiblical way. We're trying to take good medicine and force it to do something that it was not intended to do. But what's going on with this struggle? The problem is, we're living in a very feeling-oriented age. When people say you need to learn to forgive yourself, you say, you know, it feels like that. That must be right. Rather than going to the scriptures and saying, does God anywhere say anything about any such thing? And that's why we need the Word and the Spirit to be accurate diagnosticians of the soul. We need to take our problems to the Lord through His Word, by His Spirit, so that we can accurately diagnose what the problem is, rather than just depending on what it feels like. So what's really going on? What is the root of the problem? What is happening in my soul that it feels like that, but I know that it's not biblical? I can't tell each of you individually what you're struggling with. Here's what's going on with you. But let me offer a few suggestions, some possibilities at least that might give you an idea to move in a direction of accurately identifying what's going on if you're struggling with forgiving yourself. First, sometimes it's a matter of pride. It's pride in that it comes out in this sort of way. I can't believe that I would have done something like that. I just can't believe it. You had higher expectations for yourself, and basically you're denying that you're a miserable sinner. We come to the scriptures, and we find out that we are sinners. And we confess that we're sinners. Lord, forgive my sins as I forgive those who sin against me. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. But yet, when we sin, we're shocked. I can't believe that I actually did such a thing. So that pride keeps gnawing at us because we didn't actually humble ourselves. We don't actually repent and have transacted forgiveness with the Lord because we're holding on to this idea that I really couldn't have done that. I can't believe that I did such a thing instead of really humbling ourselves and saying, Lord, forgive me, a great sinner, and knowing that God does forgive. Secondly, sometimes it's grief. We're holding on and grieving about a situation because our particular sin really fouled up something we cared about. We lost an opportunity. Maybe we lost a job. And often, most tragically, we've lost a relationship. And we've really hurt someone that we care deeply about. And we continue to grieve over that loss that we caused. So rather than dealing with our grief and taking our sorrows before the Lord and getting help and comfort for our sorrows, we buy into the sort of Christian pop psychology that we haven't forgiven ourselves and we need to learn to forgive ourselves. When in fact, we need to learn to deal with our grief learn to see that there were consequences of our sins, and to come to terms with what has happened because of what we've done, and move on through that. And thirdly, sometimes it's fear. The fear is that I'm afraid I might do this again. If I let up on myself, I'm sort of being my own judge and sort of keeping myself in jail a little bit, saying, you know, I did something bad, and I'm afraid that if I forgive myself for it, I'm going to do it again. The problem there is that you haven't worked through it, as we've been doing in this very passage in Colossians, talking about Christian change and Christian growth. When we repent, we need to put in place the ways of biblical change. We need to say that I repent of my sins, and that means I'm going to change the situation. I'm going to change myself. I'm going to change my prayers. I'm going to work to be a new person, to change from a person who does that sort of thing. And so, as you move forward in the confidence of the Holy Spirit at work in you, making you a new person in Christ, renewing you, sanctifying you, you can move on past the sin without the fear that sometimes holds us. It holds us in its grip, saying, I'm afraid if I accept the Lord's forgiveness, which is what it comes down to, then I'll do it again. But we don't live in fear, but perfect love casts out fear. Finally, sometimes it's just ignorance. Ignorance and a lack of really understanding of what God has done and how God has done it. We feel like we can't forgive ourselves, and perhaps we really feel like the Lord hasn't forgiven us because we don't feel forgiven. Now, I addressed that in the first week, and we touched on it last week, that forgiveness is a matter of trusting, of believing, and a promise. It's not a matter of feeling. The feeling should follow, and we pray that the feelings will follow, but it's certainly not principally a matter of feeling. When the Scriptures tells us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness, our response is to believe it. When we go to a passage like Luke's Gospel that we did today, and we see Jesus Christ hanging upon the cross, dying for our sins, when we see the reality of that sacrifice, what it cost God to get through to us the reality of our sins, the ugliness of our sins, and also the way he is willing to forgive our sins, and how he can be just and yet the justifier of those who come to him in Christ. How can he do those things? How justice and mercy meet in the cross of Christ? When we see that, when we grasp that reality, we understand that, in fact, we have been forgiven. And if God has forgiven us, the infinite, glorious, and holy God, whom we have infinitely offended by our rebellion and sin, if he has forgiven us at the cost of his own Son, who are we to go around saying, but that's not good enough. I can't forgive myself. So we need to get through the pride, through the grief, the fear, and the ignorance. We need to believe the gospel. We need to live the gospel. And we need to forgive one another as we have been forgiven. In the gospel, we find the power to understand that and the power to do only in the gospel of Christ our Savior. But by him, we have been forgiven. And in him, we can be a people who forgive. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you again for your word. Lord, we pray that you would make us better students of it, more diligent in seeking to relate Scripture to Scripture, to be accurate in our interpretations, and then accurate in our applications, that we might bring your word to our lives and understand rightly what you teach us, what you would have us do, how we can live to the glory of our blessed Savior. How we thank you for him, for his sacrifice for us. We thank you for the cost of forgiveness and the price that's been paid. Lord, remind us again and again daily of the cost of forgiveness, but the glory of that forgiveness, of the freedom in that forgiveness, Lord, of the grace of that forgiveness. that we might be people who seek true reconciliation, that we might be agents of peace, and that we might be showing a watching world that by our love, we are truly disciples of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, and in whose name we pray. Amen.